All right, let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started here. And we're going to try and wrap this all up in 3-4 weeks. So 3 weeks into May. I was shooting for May 14th, but because of Easter Sunday, I lost a week. So May 21st is the last. Is that the 20th? I don't have my calendar. Whatever the third Sunday is in May. Oh, well, we might have to change our plans. We might not be, yeah, so, and you'll be back the second Sunday in June? So maybe that would be a good time to start then. All right, we'll plan on that. So Wayne will start the second Sunday in June. And then we'll watch a movie or something the week before. No. All right, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the blessings of the week, and we thank you, God, for the hardships of the week. We needed both of them. And so, God, I pray for that you would help us in our moments of weakness and despair, maybe to learn one thing from the Gospel of John, and that is that, especially at this point in the narrative, that when we are at our weakest, you are right there nurturing and sustaining our faith. God, we are not, ultimately, we are not the ones that are upon whom our faith rests. It rests in you. So, God, we thank you for that. There have been many times when we would have run, quit, lashed out, just the many different responses that we would have had. But God, your grace was sufficient. You gave us strength. You gave us comfort. You gave us your word. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the blessings, the good blessings, the things that we like to count as blessings that remind us that you are good to us, that you desire good, that you are a giving God. You're not capricious. You are not stingy. You are not overly hard and stern, but you are loving and kind and gentle and giving. So God, we thank you for all of these reminders. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are in the section of John 13 through 17. It's often called the the final discourse, the section in which the gospel writer slows down considerably. John slows down and spends a lot of time. Here's a good reminder. There's a person who's writing a paper for seminary work at Masters, and I was asked to read it just to offer some insights. And he's writing on the sermons in Acts. And one of the insights that I gave in that is to not take away too much. In other words, the content of the sermons that's recorded in Acts is not the whole sermon. We need to keep that in mind, that almost every time we have recorded discourse in the Gospels, it's only a summarization, it's only a chunk. Peter's sermon most definitely went longer than what we have. So you got to, even when you're reading the Gospels, and you're like, okay, Matthew has a lot of parables, and he'll have chunks of parables. It's unlikely that Jesus just spoke parabolically. It could be that he is, in fact, if you read John, you don't see any parables. You see much longer discourse. In Matthew, it could be that's the way Matthew has arranged some of them. It's like I said before, it's kind of like if I said President, I liked Ronald Reagan as president. He was the first one I remembered, and I liked him. And, you know, I remember staying up late listening, because at the time we had radio, we didn't have TV. If I think, well, he's 85 years old, but we went, our family for a while just didn't own it. Parents chose not to have a TV. And so we listened to the election and all that stuff. And there's saying he was a witty man. He's known for his humor. Now, it seemed off the cuff, but he had files and files of cards that he wrote down all of this humor. And he just, He had all of his stuff handwritten and recorded, but he was a very witty man. And they have on YouTube, they have collections of his sayings. They're collections of sayings that he made over periods of time. He never once got up and only said those witty sayings. But that is one way of gathering information on Ronald Reagan, President Reagan, and getting insight into the way that he spoke, into the way and into his humor, but also not just humor. It wasn't humor that was just, it was disarming humor. It was intellectually well-timed humor. In fact, one of the most memorable parts of the debate that he had with Mondale was his disarming comment about his age. That was much more than just a joke. That was a pivotal point in the debate. Or the time in which he was talking with a reporter who was Democratic and is leaning, and the reporter says to him, "Now, President Reagan, you have blamed Congress, you have blamed this and that for the economy. Do you take any blame for this for yourself?" And he says, "Yes, I used to be a Democrat." And now, again, this isn't Democrat-Republican. This is just a sense, I'm trying to give you a sense of, so you get a sense of how he operated by these collections of humorous statements. But that's so, in the parables, it's most likely that Jesus just didn't sit down and rattle off parable after parable after parable. But it could be the way they were arranged. So a lot of times in Acts, even with the sermons that are recorded, or with the conversations in John and the other Gospels, a lot of times you're getting the voice of Jesus, not the exact words of Jesus. Now, there's a theological statement for either of those terms. It doesn't matter. The point is that when we are reading through these things, we're not getting everything that was said. And we're not getting everything that was done. And we're not always getting it in the same arrangement that it actually came in. But we're getting an accurate representation of what Jesus did and said. Just like the collections of President Reagan's humor, when taken alongside everything else, give you an accurate portrayal of the history of the man. They are not to be taken alone. You know, if that's all you had, you'd think like, does this guy ever say anything serious? You know, all he does is joke. You know, so again, in Acts or in any of these things, you've got to be careful. So in the discourse that we have in John up to this point, there's been extended discourse, but not as long as this. And it's been usually preceded by a miraculous event, some sort of a controversy. In this case, it precedes it comes before the crucifixion. So there's a reason that he slows down. There's a reason that Jesus takes this time. There's a reason the gospel writer takes this time. Because you have to rightly understand the crucifixion in order to put faith in Christ. The event itself has no meaning apart from the interpretation that God gives us. If you were to walk by, let's say you were just put there and had no idea what had gone on, and you all of a sudden showed up in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion and saw three people hanging there, and you saw a sign above the one that said, "The King of the Jews," what would you have thought, probably in the context of that day? If you had no background, no understanding who Jesus, no Old Testament understanding, but you knew the era, the time that the Romans were in charge, you saw the sign. Right. He's another one of these guys that's rebelling. Justice was served. Right. Okay. So the event itself doesn't really... That's why even like the movie, which isn't totally accurate, obviously, about the crucifixion. It can't be, obviously, because there's things we just don't know. The event itself doesn't communicate the meaning. The pictures of Jesus dying, it might, in a sense, show how real it was, but the visual of seeing a man die on the cross is without interpretation, without facts, without truth and history and all of that, is meaningless. So Jesus had to give this instruction. And it's quite clear that one of the reasons he gives it is so that they don't just run away and abandon their faith. So, this is an important discourse. Prior to the discourse, we have the washing of the disciples' feet. The common understanding of this comes from verse 12, when they had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" That's a loaded question. The answer is no, they don't. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." And so from this we can get the lesson that we ought there of servant leadership. But it's much more than that. There's symbolism. And there's a symbolism about cleansing that comes prior to this, about being clean and all of that. The reference being, obviously, that the cleansing that he's talking about, that you are clean, is by means of his crucifixion. And again, they're not going to get that. So that's actually preceding and preparing for the final discourse. Because what happens before, after this, and before the final discourse? There's a significant event that happens after the washing of the feet, the mention of the cleansing, and that one of them isn't clean, and then the discourse. Something happens. What is that? And it comes in verse 21 through 30. Judas, he leaves. Jesus cannot give his final instructions to his followers until Judas leaves. Because he's really not one of them. And also he's the one that's going to betray him. So the table is set for when Jesus predicts it, and then he says, but we need 29. So some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Then it says, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is really the beginning of the final discourse. This is really when it begins, and it ends in chapter 16. Chapter 17 will be the prayer to the Father. So in this week and next, we're going to cover 14, 15, and 16, and then the week after 17, because it's a little bit different. So 14, from 13:31 through the end of chapter 16 is really his final discourse with the disciples. And in this time, his sole goal is to prepare them for his death. Now, in saying that, they're not going to get everything, but there is a significant phrase that comes in here. Let's see if I can find it. Verse 29 of chapter 14. "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Significant statement here. So, in other words, even though these are true believers, there are things that God must do to sustain faith, to promote faith. Now, they are still really believers, but the question, if you ever sit there and you are flailing and you are struggling and you are, you know, and your faith seems weak, life seems abysmal, and all seems lost, there are things that are going on the divine side of things to sustain that faith. And what Jesus does to sustain their faith in light of what is about to happen is he gives them this extended discourse so that they will continue to believe. Without this discourse, the risk is there that they will just run away. So again, there's this interplay here between our faith and God's work, but you see how much God loves those that care for him. So anyway, let's step back for a second and remember this, that there are, as we lead into this again, the text that most succinctly summarizes the conflicting agendas that lead to the crucifixion, and hence the confusion on the part of the disciples, is this: "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." So obviously it was not apparent to people that when Jesus died, even his followers, that this was a good thing. And obviously to the world, this seemed like a great thing. And obviously to the Satan himself, this seemed like a victorious thing. There is a part of Chronicles of Narnia, in which Aslan dies on the stone table. And if you've seen the movie version, which obviously isn't going to be the same as the book version, but in the movie version, Aslan returns to the battle. The White Witch sees Aslan and said, "This is impossible. How could this happen?" And he informs those that, he informs Lucy and her sister, that Susan, that if the White Witch had truly understood what was going on the stone table, she would have understood that it was impossible for him to stay dead. The point being that Satan was wanting this to occur. He wanted Jesus to be betrayed. He wanted Jesus to die. But Satan did not have understanding of the resurrection either. So this seemed like a point of victory for the opponents of God, but it was the point of victory of God over the opponents. So there's a lot going on here. So I personally don't believe Satan was trying to prevent Jesus from the cross. That's my personal take on this, just the way he uses Judas to betray Jesus. So you can mull that over in your own mind. I don't think Satan himself, the angels, obviously there's parts of this mystery that no one understood. Even the angels themselves look into these matters. You know, and so, again, I might be going too far when I say that I don't think I am, that Judas acting as the servant of Satan was accomplishing what Satan wanted, that Jesus would be betrayed and killed. That's the only thing I could take from this. And that the opponents of Jesus, who said, "We want to kill him," were also acting on behalf of their father, the devil. So just because God had an agenda does not take away the other agenda. Just like in Genesis, when Jesus' brothers intended harm by what they did to him, they did not intend to make him king and to have him, not king, but second behind the Pharaoh in Egypt. They never intended for that. They intended to harm him through these actions. God intended to use them for good. Both actions were real. Both agendas were real. But one superseded the other. And so, again, I have to imagine that the crucifixion without the resurrection would be significant, obviously. It's almost a banal statement. But again, I don't know what you think about that. But I really think that this is really a complex situation here. So we get to the last Passover. We've already talked about that. Jesus knew it was time. So this isn't just Satan acting. Jesus knew it was time. This is the time appointed by the Father. So the foot washing is obviously deliberately symbolic. Depending on how we interpret 13:6 through 20, there are possibly three levels of meaning in the foot washing. Cleansing points ahead to the cross. I really think that's one of the levels of meaning here that Jesus intends. You know, the cleansing is a once-for-all act not to be repeated. To wash one's feet. Now, here, we got to read this so you understand what I'm talking about. There is a debate whether in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet." There are some manuscripts which have the "except for his feet." There are some that do not. Some take it as authentic, some do not. If you want to read a good little explanation of this, D.A. Carson summarizes both views in his commentary. I think he comes out on the side of saying that the more difficult reading in this case, which, again, we're not going to get into that, but that's part of textual criticism, that one of the ways that you've determined the authentic text is by determining which was the more difficult reading, because our tendency is to try and simplify things, to take away things we don't understand and to make them easier. So when the scribes would record, the tendency is how can I make this more understandable, not how can I make this more difficult? So one of the ways that he would say that this seems like that in the original manuscripts that this statement would have been in there is it seems like it's the more difficult reading. But again, there's a debate about whether or not this phrase is in there. So that the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. If that is part of the original documents of Scripture, then part of what's going on here could be point number two, that cleansing is once for all. It does not need to be repeated. There is a once for all cleansing via the cross. To wash one's feet may refer to the need to have subsequent sins washed away, but the fundamental cleansing can never be repeated. He would then reference 1 John, what is it, 1:9, if we confess our sins, written to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that there is, in a sense, once for all cleansing, but there is obviously still the need to be cleansed from ongoing sin. So that's one, it depends how you take that section, whether or not to wash one's feet is part of it or not. Regardless, he's obviously pointing to the cross, and then obviously foot washing also provides a lesson in servant leadership. True leaders do not seek privilege, they sacrificially serve in love and humility. Ultimately, this means that they risk their own, there is spelled wrong, their own lives for the sake of those they lead and serve. I did the there fallacy there. The betrayal. So that is part of the preparation for the final discourse, is the washing of the feet. He's getting them ready for what's coming. He shocks them by washing their feet. You need to understand that. He is doing something shocking. There is something, there is the idea out there that not even Jewish servants or slaves were expected to wash someone else's feet, but only Gentiles. So for the fact that Jesus as Lord, as Rabbi, would stoop to wash their feet would have been, and that's why I think Peter responds like he does, what are you doing? This is not supposed to happen. And so he's shocking them there, and then he gives them content that they don't totally understand. But that is one way he's getting them ready here for what's coming. And then we have the betrayal. We will leave out most of the details of the betrayal except to say that Jesus predicts his own betrayal so as to protect the disciples against complete disillusionment. One of their own is going to turn them in. That would be, let's say that, Pastor, how long have you been senior pastor now? 12 years? And a lot of people have been here that entire time. How devastating do you think it would be to the group if, let's say, one of us falsely accused pastor before the authorities of some horrible act and he was led away to jail? What would be our response? It would be like a collective punch in the gut. The wind would be knocked out of this church. The next Sunday service would almost be pointless. Obviously, it wouldn't be, but what would be on everybody's mind? Well, what happened to Pastor? Did he do it? Why did he do this? And why would this guy who's been with him all of these years and said he was his friend, who was a deacon in the church, who seemed so much, and why would this person turn on him? That's precisely what's happening here. The other disciples did not know that Judas was a fake. They did not know he was stealing. Now later on, John records it after the fact, telling us that Judas was a thief stealing the money, but at the time nobody knew. Judas shows up with the soldiers, kisses Jesus on the cheek, and then Jesus is arrested. So this is a gut punch to them. So again, this goes back to what he says. He says, I'm doing this to protect you. I'm telling you these things ahead of time. So that, tucked away in all of this, God is using all of this. This is from the Father. Typologically, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is a, and I wish we had time for this. There was a section I did some reading on understanding typology that really made it clear to me how we can, clearer how to figure out some of this stuff. And maybe down the road here, once we're done with this, and if I have to fill in, we'll come back and we'll talk about this. What about this typological fulfillment? And there's really some good insights that we can get into this that helps us understand what we can determine is and is not, and why is this prophecy. But here, this is David speaking. In Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I had trusted, who ate bread with me, has lifted his heel against me. Obviously, Jesus is the seed of David. And David is not the ultimate king. So a lot of what happens to him is typological of what will happen to Jesus. And so this is Judas. And you can see here the sense of how giving and trusting Jesus was to with Judas. You need to understand that as well, that Jesus deliberately took risk with Judas and even washed his feet. So the betrayal is huge, and Jesus predicts it. And then, of course, they're stunned. And then this leads us to the farewell discourse, starting in 1331, going through 1633. This is Jesus' departing words to his followers. Now, they did not know they were going to be parted, but this is what he's preparing them for. The discourse is primarily preparation of the 11 for the crucifixion. Jesus waits until Judas departs in order to prepare his true followers for the devastating event. I mean, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus will be beaten to a bloody pulp. He will be repulsive to look at. And obviously, he will be languishing there, dying there, mocked cruelly, all of this. So this is what's happening to their friend and their rabbi. The discourse contains instructions from Jesus to the 11 that are interrupted by confused statements, questions from the disciples. In general, it seems that Jesus does two things with his instructions. He wants to prevent them from falling away, and he prepares them for future understanding. So he's protecting them, and that's why this prayer in chapter 17 is huge. He's praying that the Father would protect them during this time and keep them. So while his own son is dying on the cross, the Father is also taking care of Jesus' followers to ensure that they do not fall away. What does Jesus say about Peter? That Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat. Oftentimes when Peter speaks, he unknowingly speaks on behalf of Satan. I know. It's like he doesn't know God's plans, and so he's oftentimes in peace impetuous. But it's important to know here that in this discourse, that there are instructions are interrupted oftentimes by confused statements or questions from the disciples, again, where we see this lack of understanding. And then this kind of moves the discourse along as well. We'll see this in chapter 14, especially. So the farewell discourse here is what's going on here in this section. In 1331 through 1431, this is the first part of the discourse. So let's look at this here. Any comments? Any thoughts? I don't want to ramble. I would really appreciate your interaction or conversation about my whole idea that I think that there's two agendas going on with the crucifixion, and it's not that Satan is not trying to prevent Jesus from the cross. I don't want to be guilty of saying something that's heretical. So anyway, yeah.
I missed maybe you said this, but did you mention the Christus Victor theory of the atonement? That is one, I don't personally buy it, but I think there is
elements. Yeah. Elements of it that are,
somewhat convincing theory of atonement. Where it's dangerous is when it displaces a penal
You're talking about N.T. Wright?
Right. Well, yeah, another too, that uses it to displace a penal substitutionary.
The only mention I made was is that there was a sense in which Jesus gained victory over his opponents. But if you want to, and you might be more familiar with it than I am because I haven't studied it, you can give a summation of this. Yeah, no, I'd only mention that I do believe that there's a, and I think there are statements to the effect that, you know, in obviously in stories like Chronicles of Narnia, some of that comes out, and that, yeah, Jesus is gaining victory over his opposition. But what Joel is saying is some will take that to be an exclusion of the idea that we have that the atonement was a vicarious, that it was substitutionary, that Jesus was paying our penalty, that God was exacting his wrath on Jesus, and because you know they don't like that notion. So anyway, yeah. Oh.
Well, I would just say that that's probably one of the most dangerous things about the line in which the wardrobe story that we need to be careful of. I mean, I think the story is good, but if that is the way we wrap our minds around the atonement, it's not complete. The way that if the Christus Victor theory is what C.S. Lewis is trying to
Yeah. Yeah, Grant.
You know, the one thing I just always been on my mind when I hear discussion about Satan's part here, was he or was he not? I don't believe he's trying to stop the crucifixion, because I think that it gets to be a little short-sighted to the actual victory. It took place with Satan. Ultimately, it's in the resurrection. Now, if we consider and believe that Satan is knows all things which we know is not true, by the 67 of it, he's limited to where God allows him to know, then we can maybe draw that conclusion and say, well, yeah, we can do that the resurrection will take place. But ultimately, the resurrection is a victory over sin and death.
Yeah, sometimes I get the feeling with the earthly ministry is that we almost picture it like two almost equals, where Jesus, Satan knew as much about this as God did. And they're going toe-to-toe. One's trying to stop it. One is trying to have it happen. And there's a sense in which that's true, but I don't think that, I know sometimes I think we give Satan too much credit for his knowledge, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Now there is debate what the word claim means, or not debate, but there's options. It could be that he's saying he has no legal claim. I just did some brief reading on it, so I'm not prepared to even address it. But the thought just jumped into my mind when you said that. That's an interesting verse. that really really demands some more time. The whole idea, what does it mean that this when it says at the end of chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Well, who is the ruler? Who is he talking about there? Satan. But in what sense is he coming? I think he's referring to Judas is my guess on this right now. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Now, what does that mean? But I do as the Father commanded me. That is a stunning section there that really we should spend some time on. And maybe what we'll do is we'll jump back to that next week and we'll talk more about that. But the whole involvement of Satan with Jesus' death here. Yeah. Yeah, so let's explore that thought next week. Let's study that. And let's come back to that idea in there that he brings up that I had read briefly about. But when you're trying to cover chapters at a time, and I had thought about this, and I just remember someone making a comment that this might have to do with a legal claim. And I'm assuming as far as guilt, maybe, is what they were intending. So we need to understand that word. That's a huge word to understand that section. So why don't we study that? We'll come back to that so that we can really discuss it well. And I will jot a note to myself when we're done here. We'll come back to that idea. But I think what we're trying to hash out here is what Jesus is trying to hash out too, or not trying to hash out, but what he's showing us here is that even though there's competing agendas going on here, and even though Satan is at work, and he acknowledges that, that ultimately the crucifixion is not Satan's, it's God's work, not just Satan. You know what I'm saying? And so this is really important here. But again, I just want to caution us. Sometimes I would sit there and think, well, Satan knew everything that was going on and he knows what Jesus is doing. I don't think he knows everything either. You know, God only really knows all that's going on here. And so that, you know, you get the idea that Satan's working all along to keep him from the cross. And then I'm sitting around as I read it, I'm like, no, it seems like he's trying to lead him to his death. So that maybe what Satan thought is Jesus is now here to establish his rule. How do you get rid of the ruler? You kill him. And we know that that happens how many times? We know that there's threats on Jesus' life, but it was not yet his time. They were going to stone him. They were going to kill him many times. So anyway, let's think through that. We'll come back to that. That's a worthwhile topic to come back to, but I think it's important. So Jesus reminds them that he loves them and instructs them that they should love him in return and love each other as well. So this is in chapter 14 here. Let's look at 13:31. He says, When Judas had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified. If God is glorified, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. That blew them away, and it blows them away here. Now, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. I mean, this is someone talking like he's departing and giving last words, you know, love each other as I have loved you. I'm leaving you. So he starts with love. Of course, now here's an interjection in verse 36 by Peter, who's trying to stop all of this nonsense. And he says, Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? Well, I've been following. You're thinking, well, follow you like we've always followed you. And he says, I will lay down my life for you. How ironic. very thing that he says he will do for Jesus is what Jesus needs to do for him, and that Peter right now is unwilling to do for Jesus, even though he doesn't know it yet. He says, will you lay down your life for me? There's sadness possibly interjected in there. There's obviously skepticism. Jesus knows. He says, no. Will you really follow me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. One of the ugliest events in his life, which God will use to his glory. But, you know, Peter just sitting there unashamedly and bold-faced denying Jesus before people. I mean, just the total abandonment, it seems like, of Jesus. Then he goes, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Obviously not mansions. We know that that's not what it's saying here. So I don't have a mansion just over the hilltop, okay? If we could disabuse ourselves of that one notion, I will be happy. Because that is not what he's saying here. There's possibly two ideas in mind, one of which would be that you added rooms to a house. And you kept adding rooms, and people would move in with their family, you know, and the house would become bigger and bigger, that, you know, and that might be the idea that's going on here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So sometimes we mix the American dream with our notions of heaven, and that song may unjustly do that at times. I have a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where no one ever grows old. You almost picture someone in a celestial retirement mode, enjoying all of the things they wanted to enjoy here. And I'm not picking on the songwriter. There's good parts of that song, too. But the problem is it took a bad translation from Greek into English and capitalized on that. So, again, our songs are all, you know, imperfect works from imperfect people, you know, and there's parts of them that are good and bad. So just a reminder there that that's not what it's talking about at all. And when if you go that way, you kind of go into this, almost this, like, celestial... Who's the guy with the pearly white teeth that's running around now? Joel Osteen. Yes, great hair. Yeah, poor theology, but great hair. So Jesus is giving him instructions. He's telling him I'm going to leave. But here's where this is all leading. And all along you're going to see, we don't have time to stop. Thomas will stop him. Peter already stopped him. Philip stopped him. Judas, the other Judas, stops him along the way, and they don't understand what he's talking about. But then where he's leading them, he says in verse 15, is this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, just because I'm departing doesn't mean my ministry with you and my presence among you is gone. In some ways, it's enhanced and better. This is significant what's going on here, that Jesus had to depart if God's work was going to go forward. This is what he's trying to tell them here. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, this could be a reference to the second coming, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. These things have I spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, so on and so forth. So Jesus is preparing them, and one of the ways he's preparing us by saying, this is part of the plan that I leave, but also part of the plan is I will be replaced by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who will guide you. He will be sent by the Father. He will bring to mind everything that I have told you. Obviously, there's probably implications here for the New Testament canon as well. All that. But the point is that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is here. in the presence, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we are not without divine resources. Even though the person of Jesus is no longer amongst us, God is still present. And in a permanent way, not a temporary way like Jesus was with his disciples. So he's saying, guys, hang in there. You're not going to be left alone, because they felt like they were going to be abandoned. So again, he's trying to protect them. He reminds them that they are loved. His reason for instructing them is for the purpose of protecting them and preventing them from abandoning him, while the crucifixion appears to ruin everything for the disciples, and that seems to be their preoccupation. It is the means to salvation and the furtherance of God's plan. The crucifixion does not provide reasons for unbelief, but for belief. At the point at which they were attempted to abandon their faith, which it seemed very real to them, is he saying, this is not the point at which you abandon your faith. This is the point in which I'm telling you that you need to maintain your belief. And this is not, the crucifixion is not a reason for unbelief. Which will lead him into chapter 15, which we're not going to spend any time in, other than to say that he now tells them that he brings this vine and branches thing and tells them that they have to remain in him. You need to remain in me. Whatever that means, you need to do it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me. And now he's going to go into this whole fruit-bearing mindset. But the point is that, again, he's encouraging faithfulness. That's the point of 15. He's encouraging faithfulness. And part of that faithfulness comes in this quotation here. The logic of the present passage connects the bearing of fruit, which they will do, they will bear fruit, with the believer's need for continual spiritual cleansing and sustained spiritual union with Christ. So this spiritual union with Christ, spiritual cleansing, you need to maintain your faithfulness to me. You need to abide in me. My words need to abide in you. You need to stay faithful. So he's calling them to faithfulness in the light of what's coming. True belief requires faithfulness to Jesus even after he departs. Not only will this require faithfulness to the teachings of Jesus, it will also require, I keep saying requires, I don't know why I did that, love for one another. And then true love will lead to obedience. So he's saying, here's how you be faithful to me. Abide in me, chapter 15. And you will bear fruit. Well, what does it mean to abide? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So again, he's here, if you want to show that you are really my disciples, here's how you're going to show it. In my absence, you will remain true to my word, you will love one another. These things have I spoken to you, that you, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This isn't just drudgery here. He's saying, you know what, it seems gloom and doom right now, but this is a good thing. This is my command, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for a friend. You are my friends. This is an elevation of status here. A friend is something more than a disciple. So again, Jesus, the Son of God, talking to these men, calls them friends. So, again, we got to wrap this up here. But again, then he will just tell them and he remind them that the world will hate them, which they also need to know as they prepare for this. So again, Jesus is just in chapter 15, he's calling them to faithfulness. And then he's telling them what faithfulness will look like. And he will tell them that the world will hate them for this. Then next week we'll get into 16 on the work of the Spirit and 17, his high priestly prayer. So anyway, and then we're going to go back and let's talk about this at the end of chapter 14, this whole notion of what does it mean when it says that Satan has no claim on me. We'll talk about that. All right, we're done.